appreciate the power of that statement, those words right there. You need not be afraid. We need not be afraid. Now, being bold, let me put it this way. Having courage is not the absence of fear. Having courage is doing what you know you need to do, even though you may be terrified. That's courage. But there is no need to be afraid. There's no need to fear. Jesus put it this way. He said, don't fear the one that after you have died can't do anything else to you. Don't fear the things of this world. Don't fear this world system. Don't even fear the devil. Because in Christ, after you've died, he has no power. Well, actually, the devil has no power over the Christian at any time. Now, he can tempt them, he can vex them, he can make life really difficult for them, but he doesn't have any power over them. So don't be afraid of him. Isn't it interesting that Hollywood has made the devil an ugly, fearful thing? It's the inventions of men, I think. Satan comes to us in a lot more deceptive ways. And we don't recognize him because we're looking for, George Clooney said, we're looking for a red-horned imp with a bifurcated tail, right? If all you, oh brother, where art thou, people? But you know, the character, and I can't remember his name, I think it was Johnny, said, oh no. He doesn't look like that. He looks just like you. Now, let's don't take that one too far. But he looks just like us. Satan comes to us in deceptive ways. He can come to us as an angel of light. And I think a lot of people have been deceived to thinking that he was a messenger from God when in fact he's Satan himself and led people astray. And they've taken their eyes off of Christ and they've forgotten the line of that last song. Jesus came to say, we need not be afraid. We need not fear the one who vexes us and causes pain and difficulty. We actually need the fear of the one, Jesus said, that after we've perished can consign the soul to hell. And we know that's God. That's the one we need to fear. But in Christ, we need not fear the grave. We need not fear the things that this mortal world can do to us. We need not fear ostracization or ridicule or people thinking badly of us. Look, my experience in life has been when I was doing what they told me to do, they were mad at me. When I was doing what Christ told me to do, they were mad at me. You know, either way I go, they're mad at me, so why do I worry about it? Right? In the gospel, there's great joy. There's great freedom. Christ has liberated us from our sin. Can I say that again? Christ has liberated us from our sin. And freedom is freedom. Right? We see that quite clearly. Either you're free or you're not. And I know that there's people in this world that are saying, oh yeah, you're free, but their definition of free is not really free. You're either in Christ or you're not. And I know there's people who are trying to redefine what that means. But you see, the water gets all muddied up, and a cloud of vapor is cast across the scene where it makes it hard to see. And we forget. We lose hope. We lose our way. We get caught in the fog. No, Rudolph ain't going to help you on this one. And we lose hope. We're going to talk today about losing hope as the fruit or the byproduct, the result of the fact that we've made salvation all about ourselves. I think it is true in much of evangelical life that we have made salvation too much about ourselves. Many of y'all received the text that I sent this morning. It's interesting. There are mornings, Sunday mornings, when I send that text out to a group of 13-plus pastors locally, that sometimes immediately I get five or six responses. Amen. Yes, sir. Absolutely, brother. And some various other responses. But this morning when I sent out the text that we've actually made our salvation too much about us and not enough about Christ, I got no responses.
this morning from my circle of pastor friends here locally. Now, I've got pastor friends elsewhere around the United States that very quickly responded. So it's amazing how people from around the world will respond quicker than somebody down the street. But I fear that we have, because we're so focused on the sinner saved, as I mentioned this morning, we're too focused on the individual. Our salvation really doesn't go any further than me. And because my salvation is about me, then when I have difficulty, then I begin to doubt that salvation. And when I doubt that salvation, then I begin to lose hope. I'm afraid, because my salvation is resident in me. But see, when we begin to see that salvation doesn't end with us, it may be played out in our life, but it really isn't about us. And we begin to see that salvation is really about the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. Then when difficulties come, I am not shaken by those difficulties because my eyes are not in the mirror on me. My eyes are on Christ. The old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his glorious face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we forget. As the old commercial says, it ain't about you, cheese. Right? But yet, if we desire to have hope, if we desire to have any hope, that hope is only going to be found as we realize that our part in salvation is really about the exaltation of Christ and not about me. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, 7 to 10. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of prayers, not a result of vows, not a result of cards signed or incantations uttered or any other thing that we might posit as being positive to our salvation. Now, that's not in your text. I got that. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, for the songs sung, for the prayers already offered, for the reading and the declaration of your word already given, and for the text that sits before us. Father, we have to admit and should confess before you that too many times we have viewed our salvation as being about us. We have robbed you, Father, of your glory. We have tried to steal it from you and to keep it for ourselves. And so, Father, we ask in your mercy that you would forgive us for that, and that we would live as an exaltation of Christ, that our knees would bow before him, not as conquering king or righteous judge, but that we would bow before you as our merciful God, our Savior, and in love and homage to you, continue to bow the knee before the world, that they might see your grace and mercy as well. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are open and ready to receive what you have for us as we look upon your text today, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things, Father, in your name.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. A quotation from the Chicago Herald American. That was a newspaper that ran in Chicago under various names from 1900 to 1957. 57, almost 60 years of publications in Chicago. And in one particular issue, the Chicago Herald American said this, and I quote, "Very few people know themselves. You may have created an image which you strive to present to the world as your true self, but it's a false image. In a secret corner of your mind and your heart, you are aware that it is false. But you run away from that awareness because you really do not understand yourself or know how to be yourself," end quote. Another quotation from a man by the name of Orrin Arnold, who was writing for the Kiwanis magazine, put it this way, "It wouldn't help me much to see myself as others see me. I simply wouldn't believe it," close quote. And as I read those two quotes, I'm thinking, okay, well, that sounds like the condition of most of evangelical life today. Evangelical life today, Christians. Again, as we've gone through this text, I haven't necessarily focused on the lost in the world. I've been focusing on the church folk, maybe the religious lost, but good old-fashioned church folk. And the reality is that most of us don't know ourselves. We don't know who we are in Christ. We don't understand what it means to be in Christ. Now, there's a trap here with sovereign grace, people, because we know that the grace of God, sovereign grace of God, that is endued to those whom God gives it, is the very foundation upon salvation. And I think sometimes we just trust in that, as we should, but maybe we trust too much in it and not really ask the question, what does that look like? And who am I in Christ? And are we really trying to know ourselves in Christ? We just rest in the fact that Jesus saved us and we go on about our business. But even in that statement, it betrays the heart of the issue that the kingdom and the world and the happenings and history are not really about Christ. They're not really about the exaltation of Christ. God is not moving the created order to a particular point where at some point in time in the future, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We don't see it that way. We just know that I've got my golden ticket, I've got my entrance into heaven, I've got my scroll, and I'm hanging on to it, and as long as I get across the river of death and present my scroll, I'm good. And even in that economy, even in that way of thinking about it, we have made the entirety of redemptive history about me getting inside the pearly gates and going, here I am. It's almost as if we have rewritten Philippians 2 to say, at the name of me, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess on heaven and earth and below the earth that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That salvation is about me. We simply don't know ourselves. We don't know our place. And because we don't know ourselves, and because we don't know our place, and because our view of salvation really doesn't go beyond us, we lose hope. Now, I just say that so that we can diagnose conditions in our own life, that if I am without hope, if I'm struggling with hope, if I'm struggling with life, if I'm struggling with this issue, that issue, or another issue, maybe it's because you're not looking beyond the end of your own nose. Maybe you think that you are the answer for your financial problems. Maybe you think that you are the one who will make the wise decisions for your health and whatever may be vexing you or troubling you in terms of your health. Maybe you think that you are the wisest one in any circumstance that you might find or come across in life, and that whenever you cross that bridge, it's going to be you doing all the work, and you haven't learned yourself, you haven't learned your spot, your position, and you're just seeing life by the end of your nose. And that's it. And you're going to come to a point, if you haven't already, where your nose is going to lead you in the wrong direction.
There is many ways that seem right to a man. Not a foolish man, not a stupid man, not a man that is just frivolous or not caring about what's going on, but a reasoned man, a thoughtful man, a premeditated man, a man who sits down and dots the I's and crosses the T's and thinks about what's going on. That man, there is a way that seems right to him, but the Bible says in the end, it is death and destruction. Why? Because he's moving according to his wisdom, his perspective, his view, and he sees himself, the warp and the wolf, the entirety of his existence and his salvation as being bound up in nothing but him. And that's going to fail. It's going to fail. But you know, there is hope in this. God has given us hope. Praise God that he's given us hope. Because God has granted us. And he's shown us, however, that salvation has been given to us. Yes, we are the beneficiaries of it. We come into the presence of God. But ultimately, our salvation is a demonstration of his goodness and his mercy. God saved you so that you would be a billboard. Okay, you catch me? God saved you so that you might be a demonstration of his grace and of his mercy to all of those around you and all of those that are coming after you. Why is it that in Baptist life, baptisms are at a 40-year low? Why? Because for 40 years, we've been making salvation about you. Seeker-sensitive services, felt-need churches, come as you are and stay as you are, and maybe Christ will do something with you. Gone for 40 years are the old days of repent and believe the gospel for the exaltation of Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will gather all men into myself. And I believe that it's only when the church begins to exalt Christ in the area of salvation again that we're going to actually start seeing baptisms go up again. Because our salvation and the demonstration of our salvation, the living out of our salvation, the putting into practice the grace and the mercy that Christ has poured into us is given to us specifically that we might give that to other people. Evangelism is not just the Roman road. Evangelism, for you Reformed folks, evangelism is not just Washer's tract that takes you 3 hours to go through. Evangelism is light and salt in your life where you are changing the people around you, not by necessarily following a methodology or remembering some program that you've learned, but just demonstrating God's grace and mercy in you in everything you do. And giving praise and glory to him. That's what it's about. And if we'll do that, then I think it'll lead us to the third thing today, the takeaway, that we'll take our eyes off ourselves and exalt Christ in every moment. That old song that I mentioned a minute ago is one that is, I'm familiar with it from funerals. Now, it's a song that's sung in churches. We've sung it here before. It's in the hymnal. But I heard it first, probably at a funeral, and I've heard it sung many times at funerals. At that moment when death is evident, there's nothing like a funeral to remind you that you're going to die. Right? And there are happy funerals and there are sad funerals, but funerals are funerals, and there's always at least one dead person at a funeral, right? At least one. And it's in those moments when death is just so painfully obvious that the song comes to us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Why can't we take our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes on Christ in every moment? Why do we have to wait to a funeral? Why do we have to go to funerals where we know the person laying in the box was not a believer?
Oh, I know they had a profession. I know they owned at least one Christian t-shirt. I know they went to a VBS when they were kids and that their grandmother was a member, a bedrock member of this church. I know they made a couple Christmases and even some Easters. I know that they like to tell people that they were Christian, but you know they're not, because of the fruit. Why do we have to go to those funerals and sit there in great grief, not for the physical death, but for the eternal death that that person is now suffering, and forget that if we had just turned our eyes upon Christ in every moment of the day and been salt and light where we are, that perhaps, now I'm not questioning the sovereignty of God, but perhaps salt and light would come to people like that. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to accept it. I got it. But don't we need to be salt and light? Aren't we called to be salt and light? Aren't we called to go into all the nations and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are we not called to go into those very same nations and teach them to observe all that He has commanded us? And are we not commanded to go to those very same nations and instruct them that, lo, He is with us always? That's not just comfort and protection as much as it is authority. Living under the headship of Christ. And so why do we not do that? Why are we painfully reminded at those funerals? Because we keep our eyes on ourselves. We need to take our eyes off ourselves. We need to put our eyes on Christ. Like Peter getting out of the boat. When did Peter sink? When he took his eyes off Jesus. And out of that, there will come great hope. If you desire to have hope, if you desire to live in hope, if you're listening to me today via sermon audio or YouTube, and you have no hope, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you'll have hope. Having laid out the roadmap, let's go back and walk through our time today, verse by verse, and I hope illustrate that it's just not the rantings of a madman, but truly what the Bible tells us. In verse 7, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, we find the Apostle Paul as he penned these words, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, everything that Paul has said up until this point is summarized. The reason why he's told us this, the reason why these things are going on, is summarized in verse 7. That is the "so that" part, right? Let's not quickly overlook those terms of conclusion. The therefores, right? Yeah, if y'all have done some inductive study, you know that you have to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? So that is the same thing. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. You see, there are varying opinions about what Paul meant, but it seems to be that what Paul is driving at is that God is demonstrating His grace, His immeasurable riches of His grace in us. And because we live in this age, His grace is demonstrated in this age. We didn't live in the age before us, but His grace was demonstrated in the lives of believers who lived in the age before us, whatever you want to call that to be, if that was 20 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago or whatever. His grace was being demonstrated in the lives of those believers in that age. And oh, by the way, we are the beneficiaries of those people living in grace, demonstrating Christ, because we heard the gospel message from somebody who was influenced by those who lived in that age. We're just the course of bricks that have been laid in history. And there are courses underneath us. And if we're laid properly by the Master Mason, the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be courses that come after us. Right? We know how bricks are laid. But the gospel was declared in the age before us by those who were focused on Christ. And so we
in this age are declaring the mercies and the riches of God's grace because we are allowing Christ to be exalted in us. And there will be those who come in the age after us who will be the recipients, the beneficiaries of gospel, of the gospel, because of what we've done in this age and what our forebears did in that age. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? So if you want to put it into context of the 1970s, we can talk about a Prell commercial.
I think it was Prell.
Right? Y'all remember that shampoo, ladies? Prell?
I think it was shampoo.
And she's on the commercial, and she's talking about her golden hair, which is like Fabio, it's just going everywhere. And she said, I love this, and I told two friends. And they told two friends. And they told two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on, right? Y'all remember that? Take you down a trip down memory lane.
Now, I don't have golden curls, obviously. And I don't use Prell. Goat's milk soap does just as good.
But we need to be telling two friends, and they need to be telling two friends, and they need to tell two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. That is how the gospel is communicated. Now, I've said this over the years, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to stand by it. This is my story, and I'm sticking to it, right?
Like Colin, what's his name? This is my story, and I'm sticking to it. The gospel is still communicated today the way it's always been communicated.
In this age of podcast and internet and my voice and my image now literally being beamed around the world through the internet, the gospel is still being communicated and spread the same way it has always been spread, and that is one person giving witness to another person, one person at a time. Now, you may hear the venerable Lord Washer in a podcast, and you may hear something that he says, and God may move on your heart, but I promise you that you're going to go seek out counsel from somebody that you can look at face to face. You're going to ask somebody about this thing about Jesus, and that testimony of that one individual to another individual is how the gospel is communicated, still to this day. So we're still telling friends, and friends telling friends, and friends telling more friends. And we see a downturn in salvations statistically within Baptist life because Baptists aren't doing that. We're not doing that. We're not telling two friends and them telling two friends and so on and so on. We've stopped it. We've short-circuited the process because we have forgot, or maybe we've never heard before, that God is going to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his kindness through our testimony. That your salvation is not about you. Your salvation is about the glory of Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, in apologetics, we generally stop right there. What we say is the prophets are being inspired, okay? And they're searching and they're looking and they're trying to get everything just right, and they were communicating information. But verse 12 goes on to tell us it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things in which angels long to look. They heard this message and they realized it ain't about me. So why is it that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, could preach for 40 years and see not one single convert? Why did Jeremiah not listen to the church growth gurus at the Southern Baptist Convention and figure out after year five that his ministry went kaput and nobody's listening and he just quit? Why did Jeremiah not just go to writing books? Right? Because he wasn't working on church growth statistics. He realized that he was doing what he was doing because God called him to do it, and it wasn't about him.
So what? Nobody came to faith under Jeremiah. He's in the Bible, for crying out loud, by name. That means something, doesn't it? Or Isaiah got in trouble, got locked up in prison because of his prophecies. I don't find that in church growth models in our modern Southern Baptist context. I was thinking about my brother Newton the other day. You know, Newton, y'all heard the story, was involved in an accident shortly after I came back from Malawi back in April, and there was some fatality with that, and so Newton was in jail. He was in jail for about 3 months. And Newton spent that time evangelizing and preaching the gospel and started Bible studies in that prison. And is really, as I've talked to Newton, it sounds strange. I mean, he wants to be free, don't misunderstand me, but he has a desire to go back to that prison to continue to preach the gospel there. And I was thinking, you know, if I get to talk to Newton again, I want to see him face to face. I don't want to do this over, you know, over the internet or phone calls. I want to talk to Newton face to face. But I was thinking, man, I want to ask Newton, what was it like being in prison? And I had to wake myself up. Wait a minute. Hold on here a second. It's not like he chose to go there. God sent him there, and he used what God sent before him for God's glory, because I think in that moment, Newton would agree that it wasn't about him. And I think that's Newton's heart. It's not about Newton. Now, don't misunderstand me. He loves his wife, Vanessa, dearly. He loves his children dearly. It was heartbreak as he was apart from them for those 3 months, but Newton and Vanessa and the family realize it's not about them, it's about Christ. And so Peter is highlighting the prophets there that realize that they were not serving themselves, they're serving you and me. That even in this moment, we are garnering and gleaning biblical truth by the sacrifice of the men who lived the life, and like Peter, who wrote these words down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved Peter to write this, not for Peter's benefit, but for our benefit. You see, the idea is it wasn't about him. It's about us. And it's not about us, it's about those who come after us. And all of that is about Christ. A little-known theological scholar by the name of Jonathan Edwards put it this way: that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace is held forth in God's ultimate and highest end that he has in the salvation of man. And here it is. He sets out salvation in all the gradual accomplishments of it, till it is made fully perfect and complete. First, he shows what is begun in our own persons, in the quickening of us, that is, bringing our souls back to life. He tells us, secondly, how heaven and the resurrection is made sure to us, though we do not yet enjoy it. Now, here in the seventh verse, as the close of it all, he shows how God will spend to eternity in the exceeding, the utmost riches of his grace, or displaying the utmost riches of his grace. There he will show it, and then he will bring it forth. And in the world to come, he will bring forth all the rich treasure, and then shall salvation be complete, and there shall be to the utmost a demonstration of that salvation and of God's glory. I am so glad to learn that Jonathan Edwards agrees with me. And he can't change his mind. There's no need to change his mind. Salvation is about God's glory, not yours. But I'll say this before I move on to my second point. How gracious and merciful is God to allow us to be the medium by which his glory is communicated? God could do whatever he can and could do far... I mean, you talk about putting on a show. God could do far better from a worldly perspective. I mean, he could cause oceans to rise and storms to hit and mountains to fall and all kinds of things. But he uses that still small voice.
And that still small voice is in us, and he uses our weakness to demonstrate his majesty and his glory. What an opportunity. What a privilege. What an honor. And I think that's why we see the saints in Revelation casting their crowns before Christ, the feet of Christ, because the honor that is given to them is then turned back to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's an exaltation of Christ. And that's what God has intended. He's granted us our salvation, number two, so that we may be a demonstration of his goodness and his mercy, that we might demonstrate that though I was of sinners the worst, his grace was extended to me. And though I may have screwed up everything in my life, and if you leave me to my own decision-making process, even in Christ, I'm still going to screw up everything in my life. But when I'm following Christ and listening to Christ and doing what Christ lays before me, then he is demonstrating his grace and his mercy in that he brings things to fruition. And then if I listen to Christ and follow Christ in the principles of my marriage, then I will have a godly marriage. One that the world looks at and wishes they had. If I use the principles of Christ in raising my children, I may not have perfect children, but I will raise them in the admonitions of the Lord, and I pray and continue to pray that the Lord will use that offering and save my children to send the gospel message to the next generation. If I'm using the principles of Christ, now this is not pragmatic, this is just the way we live, in how I run my finances, then God will prosper that. You see, I mentioned earlier that Reformation touches everything. Reformation touches everything. There is nothing that is left, God bless you, untouched by the mandates of Christ. Nothing. That's part of him being sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. And he's given us this. He's allowed us to walk these paths. And yes, he's allowed us to struggle. He's allowed us to trip and to fall and to fail for his glory. It would be almost as if we saw a family walking down the sidewalk with a couple, three kids, some littles. Mom and dad got holding hands of the littles like we do so many times. And one of the littles catches their toe on an expansion joint in the sidewalk, and they trip and they fall like littles do all the time. But instead of falling and skinning their knee because they're holding dad's hand or mom's hand, mom or dad pick them up, support them. Now, you may think you're going to pull their arm out of joint, but they're supporting them, and they don't skin their knee, and they kind of get their step going again. And if just for a split second in our mind we go, boy, that's a great dad to do that. That's a great mom to do that. That's a conscientious mom and dad. The lauding is to the mom or the dad. We rejoice over the fact that the child didn't trip and skin their knee, and then they're not just screaming bloody murder because they skinned their knee. But we rejoice over that. But there's a moment when we go, look at that mom, look at that dad. And we begin to wonder about the family. What kind of family is that? Do you see what I'm saying? The child was saved to the glory of the Father. And we understand that. Because God gives us that. And because God is moving in us to demonstrate that to the rest of the world. I'm sorry, I'll pick it up a little bit. Do you see? So under this heading, I just want to talk about four things. I think it's four. I think that's what I counted. Yep, four. About God granting salvation to us as a demonstration of his goodness and mercy. The first one was this. To demonstrate God's goodness requires us to be constantly reminded that God has intervened on our behalf. Verse 8. We have to constantly be reminded that God has intervened on our behalf. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I don't remember who it was. I think it was Brother Lamar had mentioned earlier in Bible study the proverbial Southern Baptist Bible study on the book of Ephesians, which actually starts at chapter 3. I've always joked that the Baptist Bible doesn't have Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 in it. They start at chapter 3. Nor does the Baptist Bible have Romans chapter 9, 10, or 11 in it. They go from chapter 8 to chapter 12. It's a joke. Why do we skip over chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians? Because there's text in it just like this that says, you're saved by grace, not by works, so that you can't boast. It's a gift of God. It is undeniable. And yet, let me remind us, we all were right there twisting it around to make it about me. Haven't we? Yes, we have. Until, this is going to prove the point, I hope. When we were in that condition, I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm coming to that text here in a minute where Paul, after a while, not today, where Paul said, and such were some of you, okay? So I don't want to step on myself, but I just want to mention this. In that moment, when we were taking text like, it's by grace, it's a gift, it's not you, and we were twisting it all around, and then all of a sudden, a storm of life hit us, our hope went whoop, right out the window, and we're going, oh my goodness, what do we do? And God brings a sovereign grace person into our life somehow, some way, maybe somebody at the gym, maybe somebody at work, maybe it's the guy at the gas station, maybe it's the manager at Denny's. I don't know. And so we start telling them about what's going on. And they go, well, man, God's sovereign. And you go, yeah, I know that. But this is going on and I'm having trouble here. And they're going like, no, God is sovereign. And they're like, yeah, I know. But I'm struggling. I don't have no hope. And God is sovereign. And they have to slap you in the face to wake us up. Remember, we were there. And when we lose hope because our salvation doesn't go any further than our nose, then God brings somebody in our life who lovingly says, no, God is sovereign. And when we see that, when we see the arrow between the E and the X in FedEx for the first time, then we go, holy cow, look at that. And guess what shows up almost immediately? Hope. Hope. We haven't been left behind. Christ doesn't leave any believers left behind. All that the Father has given to him, he says, I haven't lost a single one. That is the very source of hope. And we have to be reminded of this. We constantly have to be reminded that it's God who's intervened. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's grace. It's all grace. It's nothing but grace. Grace extended to us through the mercy of God. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, some people will, I guess, theoretically die for a good man. But Christ died for the ungodly. While you were spitting in Jesus' face, using his name only to invoke cursings and living like the world, he shed his blood that you might be adopted as a child of God, be forgiven of your sins, and brought into the family of God under the new covenant. I got news for you, as I mentioned last week. In your lost condition, you didn't care. You just simply didn't care. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that in that day and time you didn't care? We have to be reminded that God has intervened. And if God had not intervened, we'll still be going down the same old lost road we were on. You want to know how I know that? I mean, beside the fact the Bible says it, okay? That lost road you were on before God intervened was the wide road. It was the big road. It was the road that the federal government had spent all kinds of infrastructure money on to make sure there's no potholes in it. It was the road that had rest stops every mile and a half. Your favorite restaurant was just right around the corner on that road. You were never lonely on that road because everybody you know, everybody you like to hang around, all the guys that tell the really funny jokes, although they're off color, they're funny, they're on that road. So you're never lonely on that road. You always got somebody to talk to on that road. It's the most scenic road. It's the one that most of you think held the greatest promise because everybody was on it. But yet it was the road that led to destruction. And if God had not pulled you off of that road and put you on the narrow, constrained, hard to find, no fun, no restaurants, don't even know where a rest stop road is, or where a rest stop is, road, if God hadn't put you on that little road, you'd still be on the big road with everybody else. Now, wouldn't you? I'm not worried about you lying to me. I'm really concerned about you lying to yourself on that one. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you were taken off the broad road. For by grace you were placed on the narrow road. For by grace you were given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For by grace your hearts were opened to the gospel. For by grace your mind was opened to the scriptures. For by grace God brought somebody into your life to witness to you of these truths. For by grace Christ's blood was shed for you on the cross. For by grace you were adopted as a child of God. For by grace you were given into the family of God that you can now cry, Abba, Father. For by grace, for by grace, for by grace, for by grace, for by grace. Amen. And we have to constantly be reminded, because it is so easy for us to start focusing on ourselves. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 28. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace. Did you catch that? Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over all of our former sins. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So even there, Paul is telling us that your salvation is for the demonstration of God's grace and His mercy and His justification. Then what becomes of boasting, Paul says? Where's your boast? It's excluded. You don't have a boast. I probably lost most of what I've always called traditional Baptist at that point. I don't have anything to boast in. I don't have anything to put on my resume. You can't look at me and go, ooh, wow. Ain't nothing there. It's God. It's always been God. It always will be God. And if it's not God, it didn't happen. To demonstrate God's goodness, letter B, requires us to be honest about who the good one is. We have to be honest about who the good one is. In any transaction we might face in life, who's the really good person there? Me or God? The next part of verse 8, and this is not of your doing, your own doing, it's a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before. I don't know that I've really ever thought about it before I started really digging into this part of the text, but I think sometimes we think in whatever's going on, we're the good one. I'm the one in the right. I'm the one who has noble and pure motives. I think sometimes we even think, I've got more pure motives than God does. Now, I heard some groans, so I must have hit a nerve there. I'm serious. Sometimes I think we ascribe just not much, but just a little bit of self-motive to God's activity. Because God wants to be glorified after all, right? And we put ourselves in a place where we're the good one. Let me remind us, there was somebody else who did that in redemptive history. There was somebody else who placed themselves up as being above God. Right? Y'all remember him?
Mm-hmm.
He was cast out of heaven, thrown down to earth, took the form of a serpent in Genesis 3 and tempted Eve to do the same thing. Right? Did God really say? Yeah, God really said. No, Eve, you missed the point. Did God, when he said that, did he really, I mean, do you really think that God had your best interest at heart when he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because I'm telling you, look, I've got an inside track. I'm Lucifer. I was there. I was in heaven. I've seen God. I know who he is. And there's some things that God's holding out on you. That's what Lucifer told her. God hasn't told you the whole story, has he? If you'll disobey God and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll know everything. You'll know the whole story. You'll know all those things that God has chosen not to tell you. And see, right there in the temptation of Eve and then the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, what we find is this same principle. You're the good one. God's the bad guy. God's not telling you everything. God's holding something back. And that's not fair. God needs to tell you everything. And so why don't you be the bigger person and kind of take things into your own hands? Why don't you take control and do some things? Yeah, I know God said don't do that, but he's holding out on you, remember? So we begin to think that we're the good one and that God is somehow in the wrong. It's as old as Genesis 3. But you see, the reality is that lie in Genesis 3 cast all humankind into sin. It put us all in a spot where God has to intervene. And God has to intervene on our behalf because we're not good. We're certainly not all good. And everything we do is tainted by our ungoodness. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, a very well-known passage, some of it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What is the, according to John chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, what is the default position for all men and women? What is the default position? If you are born and live life and be a good person and never hurt anybody, but you just kind of trip through life and nothing ever changes for you in your natural born condition, what is your default position? Where are you going? Huh? If nothing ever changes in your life, where are you going? You're condemned. I'm going, huh? Oh, no. Oh, yeah, that's what the world thinks, yeah. All right, so maybe I wasn't being clear. Let me try to clear this up a little bit. If you're born, naturally born into this world, and God does nothing, your default position is lost. And you want to have proof of this? You want to know that the Bible has truth? You want to know that the Bible is true, okay? Does anybody here not want to know that the Bible is true? Well, we all want to know, right? Well, John tells us that the Bible is true. Here is the truth of the statement. Here's the evidence. Here's the judgment. The truth has come into the world, and people would rather believe a lie. Why? Because they're condemned. That's why there are an awful lot of religious people running around in the world today who think they're the good one. But if we're going to demonstrate God's goodness, if we're going to demonstrate his grace and his mercy, if we're going to be evidence of God's saving grace, we have to be honest about who the good one is, and it's not us. It's God. To demonstrate God's goodness, letter C, requires us to be humble before God. Verse 9, not a result of works so that anyone may boast. You cannot say a prayer so holy and reverent that God would accept you on the basis of the prayer that you just prayed. You can't. You can use all the fancy theological terms and flowery words, and you can cry, you can put on a show. You can win an Academy Award for your performance of that prayer, and it will do you no good. You can sign every card ever produced by mankind, which would be pretty selfish anyway, because you're not sharing it with anybody. And those cards won't save you. You could walk around the world by stacking all of the aisles end to end, and those that walk around the world 1,000 times will avail you nothing. Nothing. Those are works. The prayer is a work. The card is a work. The aisle is a work. And yes, y'all may throw me out of here as a Baptist preacher, even the baptismal font is a work. Now, I would agree that those are things that we need to have, not necessarily the aisles and the cards and just as I am. I got past that a long time ago. But baptismal, we certainly need that. That's part of our Baptist heritage. But stirring the water in the baptismal doesn't save you. The reason why you're going to the baptismal font is because God has already saved you, and you're just demonstrating the outward expression of the inward change. Right? So here's my little commercial, 30 seconds, I'm going to get off it. If God has changed your heart and you've never stirred the baptismal font, you need to get that right. We don't accept people saying they're married when they've never had a wedding ceremony, do we? Can I say that again? We don't accept people saying they're married if they've never had a wedding ceremony. Y'all know it's true. Now look, if I'm stepping on toes, I don't mean to. Okay? But when people, we meet them in town, this happens on Friday morning all the time. Especially when Lamar's around. Former students come up to Lamar all the time. And Lamar, you know Lamar. Lamar's a bashful guy. Y'all know that? Lamar is very bashful. He doesn't normally talk to people in public. Yeah. He gets to talking to a former student, and this happened a couple months ago. Seemed like a really nice young guy. Came up, introduced the young lady with him as his wife. They no more married than the man in the moon. And we knew it. Oh, I'm sorry, not wife, fiance. That's what he said. This is my fiance. That's the tell. This is my fiance. All right? We're already pretending we're married, but we just haven't gotten married yet. And everybody at the table is going, mm-hmm, yep, yep. I understand what's happening. We didn't accept it. You can say we're fiancé, you can say you're married, you can say all the stuff, but if you haven't gone through the wedding ceremony yet, you ain't married. I'm sorry, you're just not. And the illustration is this, you can call yourself a Christian, you can say you're saved, you can say that God has done a work of grace in your life, and if you haven't stirred the baptismal font, you haven't had the wedding ceremony yet. You haven't declared to the rest of the world that you belong to Christ. I'm gauging by the silence that I'm hitting on something here. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not. I'm trying to tell you the truth. Baptism is important. Baptism is very important. Just like wearing a wedding ring is important, just like telling people that you are married because you were married in this church or that church or whatever is important, stirring the baptismal font as a believer is important. But having said all of that, it's not the font that saves you. There's nothing special about that water. It's not blessed by the elders. It's not blessed by me.
And if you ever saw water from Western Road piled up in one place, it's as brown as the river, and you're going, yeah, that ain't very holy. You ever seen a swimming pool before they shock it? Mm-hmm. I ain't getting in there. It ain't the water. It's the living water that Christ has put in you. That's what it is. But here's the point. If you're feeling a little small right now, in this whole discussion about baptism and that kind of thing, that's probably not a bad place to be. Because that humility and that humbleness before God will drive you to obedience. It should. Right? That's why I'm making a deal out of it. To be obedient. Raised to walk in the newness of life. Raised to walk in obedience with Christ's commands. Right? Isn't that part of the liturgy of that? You see, we need to be humble. It is not a result of anything you've done. It's a result of everything that God has done. And when you realize that it's what God has done, then you've got no room to boast. You got no room to boast. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does God not give great displays of majesty in the heavens? Why does he not abase the mountains? Why does he not exalt the seas? Why does he not do all this stuff that everybody would go, oh, wow, cool, CG. Right? Computer generated. Why? In heaven's name, why would God take broken, fallen people who make mistakes out the wazoo, plant his spirit in them, apply the blood of his very own son to them, adopt them as children into his own family when, before him doing that, they were enemies, and use the most weak and worthless of things in this world to exalt and glorify himself. Why would God do that? So that everybody knows it's him, including the one that he did it in. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look, brothers and sisters, if we have any boast at all, if we have anything that is exalted, if we have anything that is good or laudable or righteous or holy or pure or of good repute, anything that we ought to be thinking on, it's Christ. How am I able to do the things that I do? I appreciate, Brother Barry, brother, I love you. I appreciate you. Every Sunday you pray for me, and I am so thankful for that. But it's not me. It's not my study. It's not my seminary. It's not my education. It's not the hours that I devote to it. It's Christ. I am what I am because that's what Christ has made me be. Now, the beard is mine. Okay, y'all are still awake. I'm just making sure. My wife would claim, Nancy would claim, that Christ didn't have anything to do with my beard. Oh, by the way, did y'all notice I'm wearing a bow tie today? Okay, well, my beard's in the way. That's why I ask. It's Christmas. No, anything I have is Christ. Anything I do is Christ. If I'm going to have a boast, if I'm going to exalt anything that might be resonant or even remotely associated with this person named Rusty Grant, it's because of Christ. You want to know why I do what I do? It's Christ.
Do you want to know why I make the mistakes I make? Because in those moments, I wasn't following Christ. I was following me. We've got to be humble before God. If we're going to demonstrate His glory, we've got to be humble. Lastly, I've got a Calvin quote, but I'll save that for later. To demonstrate God's goodness requires us to understand what we are created for. Now we're down to the brass tacks here. What's my salvation about anyway? Is my salvation just, you know, my scroll to get into heaven? Is that what my salvation is all about? Is my salvation just make me a better person? Does it make me more trustworthy? Make me more faithful to my marriage? Is that what my salvation is about? No. We have to understand that we were created for the glory of Christ. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand. We are His workmanship. Y'all want to know something really interesting about my business? I'll tell you something interesting about my business. You know, I own a furniture business, and so I build custom furniture. If I don't go into the shop and work, those tables don't come together by themselves. I've tried. It just doesn't work. Right? You see, the things that we create in my shop are created because me as the workman, I go in there and I create it. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. If I lay out tomorrow and don't do anything, the next time I go back in my shop, everything's going to be exactly where I left it on Friday, including all the dust. And there'll be more dust in there. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have any problem with dust. Anybody need some dust? I got plenty of dust. I'll share it with you. But just like in my shop, if I don't go in and work on the pieces, they don't get done. If Christ doesn't come into your heart, the work doesn't get done. So when the work is done, you are His workmanship. You are the things that He created. And Paul says that workmanship, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who has done it in our lives. And so here we go again. He's re-emphasizing the same point again and again. But he adds something to it this time, for good works. There is fruit. There is a result of salvation in your life. There is something that changes about you when the Spirit of Christ enters into your heart. You are the new creation. Right? And if you're not the new creation, it's because Christ is not the workman. Oh, you may be moral. You may be ethical. You may be seen as a good person in society. You may do a lot of good stuff, but you're just a lost good person. You have to be the workmanship of Christ. Christ has to do the work, and when He does, good works flow out of that. And so in this case, what we're talking about, the good works, is the demonstration of Christ in your salvation, that you are saved to the exaltation and to the glory of Christ. It's about Christ. We're boasting in Christ. Okay, are y'all picking up on the theme here? Yeah. Anybody tell me what the repeated word for today is? Goodness, okay. Y'all are counting. And Christ. You know, they say lawyers never ask a question they don't already know the answer to. I can see why. Yeah. We're created for the exaltation of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, my most favorite New Testament verse. And others, down to verse 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ,
be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This text sums up everything. God has saved you so that you will be a demonstration of that salvation to the rest of the world. Yes, so that others might come to the knowledge of Christ, but that God might be glorified in and through you. That's what your salvation is for. And so if we really want to put this into practical application, the change point, the point at which we need to change is this, that if we're wanting this to be a reality in our life, we've got to quit looking at ourselves. And we've got to look to Christ. Always look at Christ. Our eyes ought to be so full of Christ, we can't see anything else. Right? I'm reminded of a story. It's from Chicago again. You know, there was a bad fire in Chicago. I can't remember. It seemed like it was in the 20s or the 30s. It was in the Iroquois Theater. And it was one of the reasons why nationally they changed laws about exit signs and you can't chain the exits closed and that kind of stuff. Because what happened at the Iroquois, it was packed with people and the theater caught on fire. And as the people were striving and fighting to get out, most people didn't, well, there were a lot of people died in the fire, but there were a lot of people who didn't die because of the fire. There were a lot of people died because they got trampled by the crowd that was trying to get out of the theater. And there was a young lady. The story goes, there was a young lady at the Iroquois that night, and as in the bedlam and the chaos of people trying to get out, she literally was caught up in the crowd and swept out the door. Literally carried across the bodies of people that had been trampled by the crowd. And so she was saved from the fire. And she thought, as she was going home, she became quite morose. She was, you know, kind of survivor's guilt kind of deal. And she was really down. I mean, this was really bothering her. Why in the world was it that she was at the theater, people died, but she was saved? And she couldn't put it together. She didn't know. And her demeanor was such that a passerby on the street noticed her and he stopped her to inquire if she was okay. And the conversation between the passerby and the young lady went something like this. She told the passerby of her escape. And the passerby said, "Well, certainly you ought to feel thankful that you escaped from such a frightful death." The young lady said, "Yes, I know. I ought to be thankful, but I didn't save anyone." "Well, yes, dear, that's perfectly excusable," said the passerby, "acting for yourself under such intense excitement." "Yeah, but," the young lady said, "yeah, but I didn't even try to help anybody." Well, the commentator of the story says that's a pretty bitter lament. The young lady probably couldn't have even helped anybody. She didn't have the ability or whatever, but the fact that she never even tried, the thought never even crossed her mind as she's being swept out the door by the crowd, "Can I not at least extend a hand to somebody?" And I fear that there are some of us today that are kind of like her in hearing a message like this. We're getting caught up in the moment. We're just being swept along by the gravity of what's been said. But the reality is we don't necessarily have a heart within us that wants to bring anybody with us. And I would argue that we've missed the whole point if we're there. Because the whole point has been, you've been saved for the benefit of somebody else. "He who knows the right thing to do," James says, "and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." We have to realize that we are who we are because Christ is exalting himself through us. He's using us in the moment of being swept along to extend a hand. By God's grace, maybe there's a hand that grabs it and we pull somebody to safety. By God's grace, maybe our hand goes unheeded.
touching the fingertips of the perishing, but never any of them latching on. Not because we extended the hand, but because grace hasn't been extended to them. But that didn't stop us from reaching out to save the perishing, does it? God's sovereign grace doesn't stop us from living as a demonstration of that sovereign grace in our life, does it? No. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to extend the hand. We're called to be a demonstration of Christ's saving grace in us for His glory. And my prayer today is that we would never be satisfied until we have come to Christ in this way and that we have exalted Him alone as our Savior, the Savior of our souls, and that we boast or rely on nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That we'd never be satisfied until God has done that work in us. And if we're struggling with that in this hour, maybe our prayer ought to be, Christ, do your work in me. He knows better where that work needs to start. You know how church life is. Every child that went to a VBS is now saved, according to Baptist statistics. You know it's true. You've been in it. It's created a lot of people who have got the hope of a salvation that they never possessed. Let Christ do His work in you today. Let Christ do His work in all of us today. May we demonstrate that work to the rest of the world for His glory. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your grace, and for Your mercy. We just ask, Father, simply that we would understand the gift that has been given to us, and Your goodness, Father, that has led You to give it to us, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that procured it for us, the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ that applies it for us. May we realize that it is not the incantations and the rituals that we undertake that are really the source of the gift that You've given to us. And because of that, may we be humble before You, Lord. May we boast in nothing but Christ and Him crucified. May we exalt none other than Christ and Him crucified. And may we, through all of this process, Father, realize what we've been created for. Show us, Father, what You've created us for, and use us in keeping with how You've created us, that we might be salt and light in the world. We thank You, Father, for this word, though at points it's been difficult. We praise You for Your love that has given it to us, and we ask, Father, that You would help us by Your grace to live in light of it in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.